It's part of Acts chapter 2. Acts is after the four Gospels, of course, in the New Testament. For those who aren't familiar, you've got the Old Testament and the New Testament in the Bible, and the New Testament is the story of Jesus. And at the end of the four accounts, and it's great that there are four because they don't all say the same thing, so you get different angles. It's brilliant. If you've never read it, you should. It's one of the best books. Well, it is the best book in the world, okay? But at the end of the Gospels, you've got the book of Acts. And it's known as the Acts of the Apostles because this is the story of the early years of the church. And I want to read to you from that four. Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, it says, "When the day of Pentecost came, they," that's the disciples of Jesus, "they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, 'Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language?'" And in verse 12, it goes on. "Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, 'What does this mean?' Some, however, made fun of them and said, 'They've had too much wine.' Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. 'Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams.'" And then verse 22. "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited to you by God, by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." Verse 36. "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And in verse 41 it says, "And about 3,000 were added to their number that day." It's Pentecost Sunday today. Pentecost was originally the Jewish harvest festival, but for Christians it's become much more because it marks the beginning of the church, because it was on that day, 7 weeks after the resurrection of Jesus. Actually, when you think about it, around 2,000 years ago, 7 weeks after the resurrection, 10 days after Jesus ascended back to heaven, the Holy Spirit descended on the apostles and the church was born. So this is one of the most significant events in the entire Bible, because the Holy Spirit of God came to permanently live in the disciples of Jesus. And if you're a disciple of Jesus this morning, that means you. Any born-again Christian has the Holy Spirit living in them because Jesus said they would. Okay? And thousands of Jews were in Jerusalem that day because it was the festival. And so when Peter preached the gospel, he was preaching to these people who had a background in the Old Testament and were expecting the Messiah. And Jesus said, he's here. And thousands of them were converted. It was a straightforward, simple, clear message. Jesus Christ, who you put to death by crucifixion, has risen from the dead. Yes. And not only that, but he is Lord and Savior of all. He's in charge. Get that, will you? Jesus is in charge, not Donald Trump, not Theresa May, not, you know, that guy out in Korea. Jesus is in charge. This is his world. And he has established his kingdom here now for everyone who will join him to see and be part of it. If you're a Christian, if you're born again today, the kingdom of God is here and you're part of it. And you should be seeing it and experiencing it in your lives and in your community and in your world every day. That's God's purpose for you. But also, Jesus' death and resurrection means that all our sins can be forgiven. You can't do anything about your sin. You cannot undo what you did. Neither can I. But when Jesus died on the cross, he took the punishment that we deserve for every evil thing we have ever done and ever will do. And the people who heard Peter said, "What should we do?" And Peter said, "Repent." And that's the message still. What should we do? All right, Richard, you're telling us all this, but what should we do? And the answer is the same, repent. It means turn away from your old way of living and follow the way of Jesus instead. But more than that, and this is really for everyone, Christian or not, this morning here, following the way of Jesus means becoming like him. Thinking like Jesus. Behaving like Jesus. Being the kind of person that Jesus was. Being a Christian means living the life that Jesus demonstrated. My background was church, but they got it the wrong way round. They said, "Jesus, this is your example. You're supposed to live like him. Now get on and do it." And you can't do it, can you? None of us can live like Jesus. We haven't got the power, and we're still under our sins until we receive Jesus as our Savior. And then everything changes because our sins are forgiven and we receive the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit gives us the power to live like Jesus. And that's where, you know, we lose our get-out clause as Christians. There isn't one. You know, we have the power. So we are to live the life that Jesus demonstrated, not to earn forgiveness, but out of gratitude for being forgiven. That's the difference. Coming to church won't save you. Reading the Bible won't save you. Praying won't save you. Doing good things won't save you. Nothing can save you except that man Jesus nailed to that cross 2,000 years ago, who rose again and says, "Now I will forgive you. I have the power to forgive your sins. Just say sorry." That's all you have to do. Just say sorry. So don't try to earn forgiveness, but out of gratitude, live like him. As an act of love for the man who suffered and died for us, we should try to live like him. That's what it means to be a Christian. Lots of people use the name Christian, and I'm not going to judge anybody, but not everyone who does use that name understands what it means. You can tell. You really can. That's one thing, sins forgiven. But there's a second thing, that promise for everyone who does repent and follow Jesus, and it's this. Just as the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit, so can every believer be. Remember what Peter said. He said, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, not me, not Peter, God says, "I will pour out my Spirit on all people, on my servants." If you're a Christian, you're a servant of God. "On my servants, both men and women." By the way, there's no status in God's kingdom. Men aren't higher or better than women, or vice versa. Gender doesn't count. He says, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And this has been the message of Christianity ever since that Pentecost, and it always will be. There is hope for the world, and his name is Jesus. You can look anywhere you like for hope, but you won't find it except in Jesus. And the core of the message is the resurrection. That's so important. Anything else is not Christianity. It may call itself a church, but if it denies the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the divinity of Jesus Christ, it is not Christianity. I'm sorry. Okay? But let's go back to those disciples. The disciples were utterly changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what the Holy Spirit does. That's why we describe becoming a Christian as being born again. And by the way, that was how Jesus described it, so it's good enough for me. It's a whole new start in life, and a great change takes place in us. And you might be sitting there and thinking, oh dear, I don't think I've changed very much at all. Well, that change can be sudden, it can be dramatic, or it can take place slowly over a period of time. I've spoken to many Spirit-filled Christians who've said to me, well, I can't actually remember when I became a Christian, but I know I am. I know there was a time when I wasn't like I am now. They know the difference. They know the change. It has taken place. They just can't exactly say when. I don't know why that is. I could say lots of things I think that would waste your time, so I won't. The most obvious change that happens is in the way we think, right? It's what goes on in here. Our view of life changes. When you become a Christian, your view of life changes. That's why suddenly people don't understand you. And you can try and explain what's happened to them and they won't get it because they don't see things the way you do now, whether you like it or not. It's a work of God. It's what the Holy Spirit does. In John's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 8, Jesus said the Holy Spirit would convict us of our sin. That's the first thing. We see that many of the things we used to do and the ways we thought were wrong. Our morality changes. Many of the ways we used to think were okay, the things we used to do that we thought were fine, we suddenly realize we're wrong and contrary to the ways of God. And by the way, be careful. I am not saying that we are to judge the world who don't know God, right? What we're saying is that the ways of God are different. And so what might seem right to the world and might seem right to you, the only way to know for sure is to look at what God says. And I got to tell you, God's standard of morality is a lot higher than ours. And it challenges me as much as any other Christian. The sorts of things we used to do, think of any area of your life at all. I would suggest particularly relationships, actually. And then look at the standard that Jesus set. Never mind that the world lives that way and everybody thinks it's fine. God doesn't necessarily. And we need to ask him whether the way we're living is right or not. It's this change that's the clearest evidence that a person's been born again, this change in their thinking. Jesus also said that the Spirit would guide us into all truth. Now, there's two aspects of that. There's the truth about Jesus and who he is. And again, you can tell people about Jesus and they won't get it. But you know, because you've met him. It's different when you're a Christian. But also, the Spirit enables us to tell the difference between right and wrong. And that's what I'm saying. Your morality changes, and you think, oh, I never thought that was a problem. It seemed all right at the time, but I'm not quite sure now. And again, I've heard new Christians saying that. You know, some of the things I used to do, some of the things I used to live, the way I used to live, I thought it was all right, but now I'm not so sure. It's very interesting. They don't automatically say it was wrong. They sort of think, I'm not comfortable doing those things anymore, you know? I'm not comfortable. I think I've probably used to get it wrong. I didn't know it. It seemed all right at the time. But now, well, I think the Holy Spirit's telling me something else. So there's conviction of sin. There's guidance into truth. And thirdly, the Holy Spirit gives us the power we need to tell others about Jesus. Wrong way. He will convict the world of its sin. That's what I said. And of God's righteousness. That's God's holy standards, by the way. But then in Acts 1 verse 8, Jesus said to his disciples before he ascended, he said, you will receive power when the Spirit comes and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, all to the ends of the world. the Holy Spirit gives us the power we need to tell others about Jesus and to introduce them to him. So many Christians feel they can't share the gospel with people. My first question would be, have you asked God to fill you with his Spirit and give you the power? Because if you do, he will. You'll find opportunities and you'll find the words. It won't be an issue. Don't go on a guilt trip. Just say, God, will you fill me with your Spirit and power to tell my friend about you? This is what we can rely upon when the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, when he has his way in our lives. Jesus made this promise to his disciples. He said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate, that's a person who speaks for you, to help you and be with you forever. The Spirit of truth, you see, that's how you find the truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. The world do not understand. They will never understand until they repent. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. You know, the Bible describes our bodies as temples of the Holy Spirit, and it says, so use your body accordingly. Remember what you're doing. This is a sacred place, your body. It's not to be mucked about with. And I'll leave your mind to work out what it means to muck about with your body, but we all do it one way or another. He says, I will be in you. If you're a believer, if you're born again this morning, if you're a Christian, God lives in you. Do you get that? It's hard to get that. And you say, well, I don't understand it, but God said it. It must be true. So I better start thinking about how I live. I go around every day with God inside me. He went on, you know him, for he lives in you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I'll come to you. On that day, you'll realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. You see, when the Holy Spirit comes into you, Jesus comes in. Okay? And before Jesus ascended back to heaven, Jesus said this. He said to his disciples, don't leave Jerusalem, stay where you are, but wait. Wait for the gift my Father promised, and it's the Holy Spirit he's talking about, isn't it? Which you have heard me speak about, for John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So the disciples had been waiting, and now on Pentecost it happened. On the day of Pentecost, they experienced the baptism in the Holy Spirit, the coming of the Holy Spirit, just as Jesus had promised. And you can see the difference. They were filled with power and boldness to tell everyone what they'd seen and heard. Those same people who'd run away and fled in terror when Jesus was crucified. Those same people who'd been hiding behind locked doors for fear of suffering the same fate as Jesus did. They're now out on the streets, publicly telling people about Jesus. Get that? That's a transformation. That was the effect of the Holy Spirit. And they healed people. They cast out evil spirits from people. But all in the name of Jesus. They made it very clear, this isn't us, it's Jesus that's doing this. And they did it by the power of his Holy Spirit that was in them. One day in Acts chapter 3, you can read about Peter and John. They're on their way to the temple to pray and to worship. And they meet a beggar who can't walk, and he asks them for money. And instead of giving him money, they heal him in the name of Jesus. And a crowd gathers. So what does Peter do? He preaches the gospel to the crowd. Brilliant. Okay? And day after day, more and more people are believing and joining them. Until it says there were about 5,000 new believers. They got 3,000 on Pentecost. A few days later, they got 5,000. And it gets round, and Peter and John are called to explain themselves before the religious authorities. And what does Peter do? He speaks to them about the resurrection of Jesus. He takes the opportunity again. It's fantastic, isn't it? You know, he must have thought, well, I didn't expect to be arrested and brought before the authorities. I'm glad I was, because now I've got a chance to speak to them. Whenever was I going to be able to speak to the high priest about Jesus? You know, don't look at what happens as a disaster. Look at it as an opportunity that God has placed in our lives for us to do something for him. Maybe to share the gospel with a policeman who's just arrested us or whatever it is, you know. I don't know what's going to happen to you tomorrow. You might get run over and you've got a chance to share with the ambulance people or the people in the hospital who look after you. You know, you might have a heart attack and wake up in bed and there's a nurse there. You know, I don't know, John, you know. But we look at all these things as disasters and wrong things and we pray, God, please, you know, please heal us and please do that. And we should instead be saying, God, please, let me see what you want me to do now. Who do you want me to tell about you? You know, who do you want me to pray for? Let's stop being so negative. I don't mean to be nasty about this, but sometimes in prayer meetings, and it's just a shopping list of heal this, heal that person, do this, do that, do that. You know, why don't we start off by saying, Lord, show us the people you want us to pray for. If you want me to pray for somebody healed, I'll do it, but show me the person. Don't say, look, this person's dying, will you help me heal them, God? Say, first of all, you know, what's your will for this person? It might be, share the gospel with them. They know they're dying. They need to hear the gospel. Never mind about healing, that's secondary. Get them into the kingdom first. You know, relatives that we find so difficult to talk to. Ask God. Anyway, I could go on all day about this, and I shouldn't. I'll be running around. In chapter 5, and the interesting thing was, when they were arrested, all right, and they tell the religious leaders all about this, they didn't know what to do. And so they let them go anyway. And so they get about 2 chapters later, chapter 5, more healings taking place, more people converted, and again they're arrested. And in the middle of the night, the doors of the prison just come open by themselves, and an angel appears and says, come on, you're back on the streets. What a testimony. And they go back on the streets, they go back to the temple, they begin preaching again, and it says the religious leaders don't know what to do. Great, isn't it? Now, I've got 3 questions about all this. Number 1, what does it mean? Number 2, why is it important? And number 3, what's wrong with me? I was going to say what's wrong with the church, but I thought I'd start with me because I'm part of the church. What's wrong with me? So what does the coming of the Holy Spirit mean? That's what the people in the crowd said, wasn't it, to Peter? They said, what is this? Well, they were saying to each other, what does it mean? Well, what does it mean? What does it mean for the disciples then? What does it mean for us now? Well, I start off with those tongues of fire. I'm intrigued by the tongues of fire. I've never seen a tongue of fire. But in the Bible, fire symbolized the presence of God. So it seems to me as those tongues of fire came down on the heads of every person gathered, it was like God was saying, I'm in you now. This is me. I'm entering you and I'm going to be with you forever. The presence of God. Jesus was with them in the person of the Holy Spirit every day, wherever they went, and it completely changed their lives. And it wasn't just when they were all together in the room. It wasn't just when you're at church. Even when they were not all together, the Spirit was present in each individual disciple. So people were converted and people were healed and miracles were performed because of his power in each individual. Jesus was with them, although they couldn't see him. He was alive. And they were experiencing his presence wherever they went. He'd said he would be with them always, and he was. That was the effect on them of being filled with his Spirit. And it's been the experience of Christians ever since, and it can be ours today, all right? Just as in the Christians in Acts experienced the presence and power of Jesus day by day, all Christians ever since have known it right up to today. That's what it means. So why is this important? Well, it should be obvious. This is the normal Christian life, folks. Jesus said we would not be alone. He would always be with us. He said his followers would do the same things as he'd done. In fact, even greater things. Because of the power of the Holy Spirit who lives in every believer. And I want to emphasize that last bit. In the book of Romans, it says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they don't belong to Christ. You can't be more direct than that, can you? If you don't have the Holy Spirit living in you, you're not a Christian. Sorry, but you're not. Because that's the mark of the Christian. In fact, the Spirit is described as a deposit, a sort of proof that you're a Christian. And that's one of the reasons you have him. And it goes on, if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. The tongues of fire are an indication of the presence of God. They mean something else as well. In the Bible, fire was symbolic of cleansing, of purification, and of sacrifice. And the Christian life begins when we confess our sins and receive forgiveness. From that moment, we're changed in the sight of God. Our past sins, our future sins are atoned for. Our guilt is taken away. We're no longer under the condemnation of God. We're made clean in his sight. In fact, in the Bible, God says, I will remember their sins no more. Not I'll forget them. I will never remember them. We're free. And God sets in motion a process, and the Holy Spirit begins to change us, to make us more and more like Jesus. It's like I said just now, we can't change ourselves, but God can change us. And in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, we have this passage. The fruit of the Spirit. What's fruit? Fruit grows from a tree, doesn't it? Well, the fruit of the Spirit in us is love, joy, peace, forbearance or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If ever there was a picture of Jesus, that's it. If ever there was a model for you and I as Christians, that's it. Against such things there is no law. But how does it happen? Next verse. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. I read that and I asked myself the question, have I crucified the flesh? Have we crucified the flesh? Is it dead? Have we said no to it? Then he goes on, since we live by the Spirit, let's keep in step with the Spirit. Did you see the remembrance things on television and the big services and the big event on South Sea? I was so impressed by the synchrony of the soldiers marching all in step. That's the picture. In step with the Holy Spirit. The way the Spirit moves through the world is the way we should. The way that Jesus moved through the world is the way that we should. We should keep in step, not walking behind, not walking in front, but alongside, in step with the Holy Spirit. And then it says, let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. And again, I ask myself, does that paint a familiar picture? Conceited, thinking too much of myself, provoking, irritating, envying. And really what he's saying is if you live by the Spirit, keep in the Spirit, you won't be. But if you don't, you will be. So if you are, you know what the problem is, same as I do. Remember the tongues of fire? Well, first of all, if we want to be different, if we want God to change us, we have to bow the knee to him. We have to obey the commands. And when we do, we change and we daily get a bit more like Jesus. But remember the tongues of fire? The fire that purifies. Well, there's another kind of purification, okay? It's this ongoing renewal of our minds, cleansing of our minds. I love this passage of Scripture. In Romans 12, verse 2, Paul says, do not conform to the pattern of this world. That's what we do, isn't it? Before we're believers, before we're Christians, we live like everybody else. Our standards of morality are the same as everybody else. Our sexual behavior is the same as everybody else's. And it says here, don't conform. Don't let somebody else tell you how to live. Let God tell you. Who knows better, God or the people he made? I think the creator, I think. And it says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. I always remember Transformers. You remember Transformers? My kids had Transformers, these wonderful robots, and they changed from sometimes were lovely, smart-looking cars, look really impressive, and then just turned into this horrible, warlike robot. Well, God wants to change us from horrible, warlike robots into beautiful creations. He wants to transform us. How? By the renewing of your mind. It's all up here. It's got to be change up here. The Holy Spirit can change the way we think, and the way we think decides how we behave, and the way we behave presents a picture to the world. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. He allows us to see life differently. And it's God's plan for all of us. There's no out clause here. all of his children, life in the power of the Spirit, because without the power of the Holy Spirit, the Christian life is impossible. You might as well give up now. And some of you say, well, I think I already have, actually. Perhaps you have. Well, that's a good thing, because you can't do it. But the great news is it's the Spirit who does it. It's the Spirit who makes the forgiveness of God real in our lives. Are you struggling with condemnation? Are you still remembering those voices who said, look what you did. Look at that terrible thing. How can anybody forgive you for that? Well, God has, so you can leave it behind. The Spirit makes the forgiveness of God real, and he helps us not just to believe it, but to experience it. Without the Holy Spirit, we can't understand the Bible. It's another thing. You open the book, and it means nothing to you. Again, that's not unusual. You need the Holy Spirit. We aren't aware of our sin without the Holy Spirit. We can't really worship without the Holy Spirit. Do you realize that? You come here on a Sunday morning, it's a complete waste of time. You might think it sounds great, the music's wonderful, the singing is, and everything's marvelous. The atmosphere, oh, atmosphere. Sometimes I hate that word because it covers so much rubbish. It's not about atmosphere, folks. It's about change. It's about the Holy Spirit. We can't worship without the Holy Spirit. We can't praise God properly. We can't serve God properly. We certainly can't grow in character without his work in our lives. Without the power of the Holy Spirit, it's impossible to live the Christian life, because without his power, we have only our own. And we all know how weak and frail and useless we are. We have only our own power to rely on. Every believer knows that's not enough. But if we're honest, and this is where the rubber hits the road. If we're honest, for most of us, what I'm talking about as the normal Christian life is not our everyday experience. So this is our third and final question. What's wrong? What's wrong with me? What's wrong with the church? The simple answer is I'm not filled with the Holy Spirit. Not in the continuous, ongoing way that I should. I don't live as someone in whom the person of Jesus Christ is powerfully present. We live by faith. Christians live by faith, but at the same time, we will have doubts, but those doubts can blind us to the reality of the presence of Jesus in us. Don't let your doubts do that. Jesus is still there even when you doubt. He's not going anywhere. Because we're human, we're distracted by everyday experiences of life, and we stop trusting in the power of God. So we fail. Again and again and again, because we stop trusting. We just get distracted. Things go wrong. We think, oh dear, that's terrible. That's the wrong reaction. It should be, oh dear, Lord, what do you want me to do? How do I get through this? Give me the strength and the power. Fill me again with your Holy Spirit. How many of us, when things go badly wrong, our immediate prayer is, Lord, fill me with your Spirit? Because I can't cope with this without you. I can't do it. That's what's wrong. We don't do that. We know that the Holy Spirit dwells in us because it's been promised, but it doesn't always feel that way because we're not always full of the Spirit. The Spirit dwells in us, but we're not always full. And interestingly enough, as I read the scriptures, neither were the disciples, all right? They weren't super people either. It says in Acts 2, the disciples were filled with the Spirit, and they preached and they began to speak in tongues. That's chapter 2. Then verse chapter 4, it says again, they're filled again. And then in chapter 13, it says, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and with joy. It kept on going. And in Acts Peter in Acts chapter 4, it says he spoke filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's why in the book of Ephesians, it says, go on being filled with the Spirit. It's ever so simple, this, really. God puts his Spirit in you, and then he says, look, go on being filled with my Spirit. I mean, you've all heard the old business about being like a bucket with holes in. You know, fill it with water and it runs out. So you have to keep on filling it constantly. I think that's quite a nice image. It says, go on being filled with the Spirit. It says, do not get drunk on wine. There's an interesting thing. It doesn't say don't drink wine. It says don't get drunk. Don't get drunk. Why? Because it leads to debauchery. If you don't know what debauchery is, look it up on your phone. All right? Instead, be filled with the Spirit. How about a nice alternative? You know, instead of getting drunk, ask God to fill you with your Spirit and see how it really is great to be filled with the Spirit of God, not the spirit of teachers, gin or whiskey or whatever it is. We need to be filled with the Spirit. To survive as a Christian, we've got to face every day looking to Jesus for our strength and guidance and expecting him to be at work around us. We've got to pray this. We've got to say, Lord, fill me again. Fill me again. And if we're disappointed at our lives, it's because we're not seeking to be filled with the Spirit again and again and again, continually, every day. We used to go to Holy Spirit to Spring Harvest, some of us, and there was a guy there a few years back called Malcolm Duncan, who I respect a great deal. He said this: the church in the New Testament was carried along by the wind of the Holy Spirit. What a beautiful picture. You know, where's West Auckland Vineyard Church going? We know where we've come from. We know where we've been, and we know where we are now, but where are we going? We don't know. But pray to God that we be carried along by the wind of the Holy Spirit. He said the church in the New Testament was carried along by the wind of the Holy Spirit, often trying to keep up with him. I love that. It's the same today. He continues to push us into new areas. Don't see it as me this morning. Understand that if anything is happening to you and you're feeling challenged, that it's God, it's not me. He said he continues to push us into new areas, to challenge us to think differently and to empower us for witnessing to Christ. There are many times when the road seems vague and the way seems dark. Yet Jesus never lets go of us. He simply asks us to trust him, to believe like the first disciples that what he said about himself is true and what he promised is also true. What did he promise? He promised, because I live, you also will live. And on that day you will realize that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. You are in me. I'm in Jesus, and Jesus is in me. You know, how intimate can that be? And if it doesn't seem that way sometimes, then we need to pray and ask God to fill us again, because Jesus also said this. He said, if you then know, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? That's what we've got to do. We've got to ask. You and me, every day, as soon as we wake up, before we even begin to think about the day, never mind making a cup of tea, before we do anything else, ask God to fill us with his Holy Spirit. So the first step we take into that world, we do filled with his Spirit. And then listen. Ask him to fill you with his Spirit, and then listen for the voice of the Holy Spirit, because he will speak in our heads, telling us the right thing to do. You know, when we're tempted to go a particular way and we think, well, I'm not sure about that, that's the Holy Spirit. If you're full of the Spirit, he's saying, no, don't do that, do this. This is what it means to die to self. That passage that I already read to you, where it says those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh. What it means is they have made the flesh powerless. The flesh is no longer in control with its passions and desires. We don't have to be ruled by our passions and our godless desires. What we have to do is be ruled by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning we feel like amateurs. We feel as though we just have made such a mess of things, and so often we've got it wrong. And Lord, I just thank you this morning that when you look down, you don't say those things about us. You look down and maybe there's a tear in your eye because you know how it could be for us. Lift us up, Lord. Take us by the hand. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, that as we leave this place and as we go through this coming week particularly, we might be so aware of your presence with us that we will be constantly in conversation with you, doing the things you want us to do rather than the things that we may have thought of but weren't actually on your agenda and might actually have been wrong. Doing those things, looking for the people that you place in our way, that we might just share a little bit of your love or maybe even the gospel message, that they too might know you as we do. Lord, bless us by the presence of your Holy Spirit and fill us with him, his presence, his power every day, beginning right now. I want to ask you, as you sit there in the silence now, two things. You may have something you want to get off your chest and tell God that you're sorry for. Do that first. But then invite him into your life and ask him to fill you with his Spirit. And if you mean it, he will do it. And your life will never be the same again. So let's sit in the silence for a minute. Confess anything we need to. Then invite the Holy Spirit to fill us. Often when we do this, the Holy Spirit reminds us of someone or something, some relationship, some situation, some task. And it may be that something or someone, some task, some situation, some relationship may have come to mind. So my advice to you is do something about that as soon as you possibly can. Because if that's the voice of the Holy Spirit to you, there is nothing greater that you could possibly be doing than following his guidance and his word. Lord, I want to thank you for everyone gathered here in this place this morning. You know them individually. Your love for them is the same for each one. And Lord, we know that you died on the cross for each one too. And I pray that every one of us may know your love, the love that took you there. And that each one of us will be willing to bow the knee to you, to submit to you as our Lord in our lives, and receive you as our Savior. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.